Let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. I want to continue tonight on the lesson that we first started last Lord's Day concerning resurrection life, as we're still, I trust, thinking about the resurrection of our Lord. Let me ask a question to begin with. What does the resurrection have to do with us? Or what does the resurrection mean to us? There's a general consensus in churchianity out there about what it means. But as we learned last time we got together, most of it misses the point. It'd be easy enough to say it isn't about rabbits and eggs. I never did make the connection between those two. But what is the resurrection all about? Why is it that most people, if they go to church at all, would go to church on either Christmas or Easter, maybe at no other time? It must mean something to somebody. What does the resurrection mean to us? Okay, because Christ rose from the dead, our bodies will someday be resurrected from the grave. Okay, that's good. Would there be something else? I think most Christians understand that, don't they? Okay. What else would the resurrection mean to us? Oh, yes. Absolutely. A proof that the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made on the cross of Calvary was received by the Father. His person and work validated by the resurrection. That's important too. Mostly on Resurrection Sunday, we sing songs about the resurrection of Christ. That's an important thing. Would there be something else that we might think of? He does, because he rose from the dead and he's seated at the right hand of the Father. He liveth forever to make intercession for us. That's really important. What would you say is the most fundamental thing? All those things are important, but they're almost like second person. Yes, Jesus did rise from the grave, but what does that mean to me? Why should I rejoice because he rose again? Wasn't it enough that he went to the cross and that he shed his blood and he's become the propitiation for our sins? And in the shed blood of Christ, we have propitiation and justification. Why so? That's right. That's one of the great failings of Protestant theology. They look very heavily at the death of the Lord Jesus on the cross as being sufficient for the forgiveness of sins. But if it stopped there, we would be at most forgiven sinners. And that's a wonderful thing in and of itself. But how much future is there in being a forgiven sinner? Well, maybe you might live forever here. That's what the Jehovah's Witnesses are looking for, paradise restored. I've had enough of this. What's the most fundamental thing as far as you and I are concerned? If you boil it all down, what is the fundamental thing that trumps everything else as far as we are concerned? Because the question was, what does the resurrection mean to us? And it does mean all the things that were brought up. Pardon? Yes, that we'll rise again. Pardon? Eternal life, yes. We're getting closer. We're getting warmer. Okay. There's something more fundamental. It's the principal thing upon which everything else rests. Faith is the platform on which our belief rests. That's true. Philosophers that know not God have contemplated this thing. I think. And therefore, I am. Life is the principal thing. Without life, nothing else matters. If you and I weren't alive and we had never been brought into existence in Adam, would the resurrection mean anything to us? No, because there wouldn't be anything for it to have meaning to. Life is the principal thing. And so, if we are going to think about anything, as far as we are concerned, we have to think, how does it relate to my life? And all those things that we brought forth are wonderful things, but they relate to the idea of the fact that we are alive. We have received life. Life is the precious thing. I wonder if a lot of the pro-life folks understand that. They understand that it's wrong to take life. But I wonder if some of them understand where life comes from and why it's sacred, why it's important. Without life, nothing else matters. Okay, if we bear that in mind then, what kind of life matters? Are there different kinds of life? All right, eternal life matters. Eternal life as contrasted and compared with what? Okay, mortal life. Yes. The mortal life is eternally separated from God, except in the case of Jesus Christ, who also lived a mortal life, but without sin. He wasn't separated from the Father until he took our sins upon him, right? Okay. So there are two kinds of life. There is eternal life and there is mortal life. If we can understand this, now the resurrection starts to make some sense. What does the death of Jesus Christ on the cross take care of as far as those two kinds of life are concerned? This sounds kind of technical, I know. Like, where is he going with this? Well, if you can start to understand this, you're going to understand why the resurrection is really important to you, because it gave you something that you could not have gotten any other way. So, be patient. Now, where did the mortal life come from? It came from Adam, and where did Adam get mortal life? Thinking. What was the last thing you said, Brother Kirby? From his fall. Well, actually, we didn't get our life from his fall, but our life was transformed by his fall. Where did Adam receive his life source? Yes. God breathed himself into Adam's nostrils, and Adam became a living soul. So his life came from God. He was made in the image of God. God is life. And the life was the light of men. Well, Adam disobeyed God in the Garden of Eden and involved all of us in what he did. What kind of life did Adam have as respect to time before he fell? Yes, he would have had eternal life. What kind of life did he have after he fell? It really was a completely different kind of life It was a life that was separated from its life source. He was separated from God. And then over the process of time, his body began to decay and he died. And as you read the book of Genesis, you read over and over, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. And if you look in today's newspaper, you'll see, and he died. It's been going on ever since. So the kind of life that Adam passed on to us is not the same kind of life as we receive from Jesus Christ. But how did we receive it from Christ? His death on the cross of Calvary took care of our sins and gave us a just standing before God. But where does that eternal life come from? Pardon? Yes, it comes from the new man, but what allowed the new man to be brought into existence? Okay, his spirit was reconnected, but what event, what part of the person and work of Christ gave us eternal life? That's what I'm driving at. And this is where Protestant theology kind of got off. They figured, you know, as long as we're justified before God and there's nothing between God and us anymore, everything's hunky-dory. But it's not. Even though the problem of sin has been removed, we still have mortal life. Well, God had something more in mind for us. He has a new life. And these two lives are separate. They can't touch one another because they are set apart by what? Romans chapter 6. There's something that sets the new life and the old life apart so that they can never touch one another and they can never be intermingled. It's a thing. It's not Jeopardy, but it's a thing. The cross! The cross separates the old man from the new man, just as the cross separated the mortal life of Christ from the resurrected life of Christ. As we looked last time we got together, last Sunday night, we talked about the fact that Paul said, even though we knew Jesus Christ after the flesh, henceforth now know we him no more. Why? Because he's not on the earth anymore, and he's not living a mortal life. He was our kinsman redeemer. He was born into the human race, but that stopped at the cross. What else started at the cross? Our new life in Christ. Our old history in Adam was terminated at the cross. Romans chapter 6 makes that really clear. But at the same time that our life in the first Adam was terminated at the cross, our new life in the second Adam began. So because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have a new life. Now, when we act in accordance with the new life, the scripture has a term for that. What's it called? Walking in the Spirit. And when we're not walking in the Spirit, we are walking in the flesh. So now, practical Christianity 101 is how can I know? Did you ever wonder, well, what is this new life? I know I have it, but sometimes I don't really know what it is. How do I know when I'm walking in the Spirit, and how do I know when I'm walking in the flesh? Is there any way that I can see it or experience this new life? Well, of course. What's the principal thing about life? You live it. God lives. He's alive. We live and we're alive. So we're going to need to have some discernment here if we want to see what the resurrection of Christ has done for us in a very personal way. We're going to have to go to the scriptures now. And there's an underlying principle here by which we can understand these things. And now you can say it. Faith. That's right. Faith. Things can only be seen by faith. So let's take the first principle tonight. The first thing. Romans chapter 7 and verse number 14. Romans chapter 7 and verse number 14. If you're trying to figure out how things are different, what's the first thing you have to do? You have to know both things in order to be able to make a comparison, don't you? Well, sure. Well, maybe the first thing in trying to figure out what eternal life is and knowing that we have it and rejoicing in walking in the Spirit and knowing when we're walking in the Spirit, well, maybe we should know what the old life is like. And then, if you factor out everything from the old life, what's left? The new life. Okay, let's see if we could do that. Romans chapter 7 and verse number 14. Now, this is the Apostle Paul, mind you. This isn't Judas Iscariot. This is the Apostle Paul writing this. And I think a lot of folks would say that as far as living and walking in the Spirit, the Apostle Paul is probably the foremost example in the Scriptures. Let's see what he says about himself. Verse number 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Well, he uses a we here. And then he uses first person singular, I. But I am carnal, sold under sin. Now, that's an astounding thing. You know, you or I might say that about ourselves, because if we have a really good assessment of ourselves, we know that we're not always walking in the Spirit, don't we? But this is the Apostle Paul. Look what he says, but I am carnal, sold under sin. I. What does the term I mean? What does I denote? Okay, one. What's the principal thing without which nothing else matters? Life. I is life. I, and so therefore I am. He's talking about some life that he has that's carnal. Now, if Paul only had one life, what's going to be the problem with this? Because carnal means fleshly, and sold under sin is the condition of... Who was the first one that was sold under sin? Adam. And where did we all come from? Adam. So, there's something in our life that's sold under sin, and it's carnal too. If that's all we knew about Paul, what would we have to say about him? Well, he might have been saved, but... Yeah. Let's go on and see what he means by this. Remember that I there. Verse number 15. For that which I do... I allow not, for what I would, that do I not, but what I hate, that do I. Sounds like Paul has a bad case of eye disease. Does this sound like a conundrum to you? Let's read that again. This guy is really confused. Maybe Freud was right. For that which I do, I allow not. Huh? For that I would, that do I not, but what I hate, that do I. What do you get out of that? Is Paul a schizophrenic? Does he have bipolar disorder? Schizophrenia means what? What does the actual word mean? I know Sigmund Freud uses all those terms, and your local doctor does too, because he can charge more that way. Nobody wants to say that they have some common cold when it can be the name of a virus about that long. The medicine for that costs more, don't you know? Schizophrenia. Phrenia, mind, Greek. Schizo, divided. Two minds, double-minded. Maybe that's not a bad term here, because it sounds like there's somebody here that's got a split personality, or what's the other possibility? That's it. There's two people here. There are two people here that are at odds with one another, and yet they're connected together in some way. Verse number 15 again. Let's read it with that understanding. For that which I do, I allow not. For that I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. Schizophrenic? Two different minds? No. Two different people. There are two people living in this body, each life wanting to express itself, or each nature wanting to express itself, and it looks like they have different goals, doesn't it? Let's read on. Verse number 16. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it's good. What does that mean? If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it's good. Somebody is saying something about somebody. That's exactly it. Well, the law does have some use then. It condemns the old man. And Paul is saying, you know, my new nature agrees with God that the law ought to condemn the old nature because it deserves to be condemned, because the things that it's doing are contrary to the will of God. Well, that makes sense. Is Paul testifying against himself? You know, they can't make you testify against yourself in court. Did somebody twist Paul's arm and make him testify against himself? No, there's two lives here, and one of them's testifying against the other one. One of those lives is a lawbreaker and sold under sin. Well, let's look at verse number 17 and see what we can get. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. What does that mean? And tell me what it has in common with the Twinkie defense. Does anybody know what the Twinkie defense is? Okay, most of you are too young. I know, that's okay. What the Twinkie defense is that there was a sodomite commissioner out in San Francisco. Like, duh. Well, another sodomite that was at cross purpose with him knocked him off. Pulled the plug on him. His name was Harvey Milk, but he wasn't the helpful kind. And the guy's defense when he got into court was, I ate a bunch of Twinkies and I was on a sugar rush and didn't know what I was doing. And so I pulled the plug on the dude. That's the Twinkie defense. In other words, I didn't do it. It was the Twinkies. Where did the devil get that? You know, the devil really likes to take a truth of the Scripture and twist it just ever so slightly and try to make God look foolish or some principle of the Scripture look foolish. I didn't do it. I didn't know it was loaded. Yeah, but there's something else here. What's Paul saying in verse number 17? Let's read it again. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. What's he saying here? What's that? No, he isn't saying the devil made me do it. You stole my thunder. I was going to get around and have some fun with that in a minute. That's okay. Well, you know, in court, people do say, I just obeyed the little voice in my head. Hey, people have gotten off with that stuff. What's Paul saying here? You know, he's not really saying the devil made me do it. And don't try this at home. It won't fly in court. And it probably won't fly with mom and dad either. But what's he saying here? It is a truth of the Scripture. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Well, every time I want to do the wrong thing, or the right thing, I find myself doing the wrong thing, but I don't like it, and the part of me that's doing the wrong thing is rightly condemned by the law. And then here's the conclusion to that argument. Verse 17. But then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. If Christians could understand this, they'd sleep a lot better at night. What's Paul saying here? This is a principle that's built on Romans chapter 6. I said it about 15 minutes ago. What separated the eyes in verse number 15? The cross. Amen. Now what's he saying in verse number 17? And we'll figure out how the cross relates to that. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. What's he saying here? That's exactly what he's saying. It's not the new man that's doing those things, because the new man won't have anything to do with those things. It's the old man, the old nature, doing what the old nature has done for 6,000 years that's doing this stuff. And Paul is saying, I don't have anything to do with it. This isn't the Twinkie defense at all, is it? What separates the two eyes? The cross? Who do you suppose God holds accountable when a Christian sins? The new man or the old man? There's a sense in which he holds the new man responsible in a way. But so far as sin goes, who's held responsible when a Christian commits a sin? The old man. Oh man, does that mean the old man's not going to get to go to heaven? Yes. It does mean that? Where do you find that in the Scriptures? You know, if you think this stuff through, you'll sleep better at night. That's it. If you can make up your mind to this, and we're going to get to this if we have enough time. The place that Protestant theology messed up is they're trying to clean up the old man and make him act like a Christian, and it can't be done. And even if it could be done, what's still the fly in that ointment? It's still an old man, and it's under condemnation at the cross. Romans chapter 6 says the old man was condemned at the cross. Our history in the first Adam ended with the old man being crucified on the cross of Calvary, and we were given an entirely new life by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and those two never touch one another in God's eyes. Now there is a sense in which the new man is going to have to answer for some things. Can you tell me what that might be? Okay. Okay. Let's elaborate a little bit more on this. Okay. What's the place where that is judged called? The judgment seat of Christ or the Bema seat of Christ? Does the Bema seat of Christ have anything to do with punishment? Nope, that was settled at Calvary. What does it have to do with? Rewards. Absolutely. It has to do with rewards. Now, suppose that the Apostle Paul now is showing up at the judgment seat of Christ and you're a fly on the wall and watching the proceedings. How do you think it's going to go? He just told you that his old nature got the best of him at times. Is this a wood, hay, and stubble guy? And if it is, why are we reading the New Testament? In whose life? Paul's? You're talking about Paul. Okay. Why? He just got done telling you. I've done all this stuff. Yeah, but part of my goal for tonight is trying to help Christians feel better. Just call me Dr. Schuler. I'm kidding about that. But there is an understanding here that would make Christians breathe a lot easier and give them a lot more freedom if they just understand the law of liberty. And it comes with the resurrection of Christ. It's in the new life. But now let's get back to this thing, because a lot of Christians get hung up there. A lot of Christians would say, you know, I know that when I die, to be absent from the body is present with the Lord, but then comes the judgment seat of Christ, and I ain't no hurry. Is that looking for that blessed hope? No. Most Christians aren't looking for the blessed hope. They're living in fear because they don't have a right understanding of how this works. Well, I want you to be there. Well, what about the Apostle Paul? He just got done saying, you know, every time I want to do the right thing, I find myself doing the wrong thing. I hate myself. Okay. All right. That's a way that a person could look at it. But can we extract a principle from this? Rather than for instances, let's see if we can extract a principle. Because if we can extract a principle here, it's going to help us. What might be the principle? That's true. Let's read verse number 24. See, I didn't read this whole thing, and you really need to have a grasp of what else is in chapter 7. Let's just drop right down to verse number 24, where he says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? What's the punctuation mark after the word death? Okay. So it's a question. Is that question ever answered in the Scriptures? Okay. Is there a further answer besides verse 25? Hint, it's a whole chapter. Yeah, chapter 8. It's kind of handy that chapter 8 comes after chapter 7. I love that. And if I were in charge of putting the chapter divisions in, I'd have put verse 25 as verse number 1 in chapter 8, because that's what it logically connects to. Chapter 7 ends with a, there ain't no hope. I must not even be saved doing the stuff that I'm doing. Why else would Paul say wretched? This was the Apostle Paul. And we ought not to think for a moment, well, Paul was given to hyperbole. No, this is what he thinks. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? What's he saying here? Yeah. Or what might be the consequence of allowing them to live in the same body too long? Do you think he might be saying that? There's this albatross hung around my neck. Where's your buck knife when you need one? I can't get rid of this thing. There's an albatross hung around my neck. I can't get away from it. How am I going to get away from it? Am I ever going to get away from it? Yeah. You know, in this life, we do have wretchedness. A lost person doesn't have this problem. He doesn't have another nature warring on the inside with him over everything. He's just who he is. We are who we're going to be. Oh, there's all the difference in the world, and it's two different lives. It's the mortal life of Adam and the immortal life of the new man in union with Christ Jesus dwelling within this body. It leads to this kind of a thing. But now I want to go back to my original question, because this is really important. A lot of Christians, they're always at war with this. What am I going to get at the judgment seat of Christ? I feel just like Paul did, oh wretched man that I am. Every time I want to do the right thing, I end up doing the wrong thing. And when I don't want to do the wrong thing, I end up by finding that I can't do the right thing. I'm wretched and I'm miserable, and man, I don't want to get to the judgment seat. There's a principle that we need to understand here. Otherwise, we won't sleep good at night. Who's in control? What's Paul basically talking about here? Could we agree that he's talking about spiritual growth? Could we agree on that? If we can agree on that one thing, then the next question that presents itself is, who is in charge of spiritual growth? All right, the Holy Spirit. Can you give me a scripture? Amen. He'll do what? He'll complete it to the day of Christ. Does man have any responsibility here? Now, you've got to stop and think about this. What was man's part in salvation in the first place? Be willing. Be willing. Now somebody said, believe. Does belief come from the man? Could we use another word instead of belief? Faith. Where does faith come from? It has to come from God. And it's given in response to what? Our willingness. Do you think that that same principle might also work in the area of spiritual growth? You bet. And that's the hinge on which the judgment seat of Christ turns. Do you think it's possible for a Christian to say, I'm going to resist spiritual growth. I want to live in the old nature as long and as hearty as I possibly can. Would that be possible? You betcha. A lot of Christians do exactly that. Do you suppose that is not a good activity concerning the grace of God? Maybe not. I'll put it in absolute terms. No, not at all. That's not a good thing. But do you suppose it's possible for a Christian of his own volition to determine that he's going to walk in the Spirit all the time and never walk in the flesh? Somebody let Paul walk in the flesh here. How else would he know, oh wretched man that I am? This is practical stuff that he lived through and he knows it by experience. This isn't something that he read in a textbook down at the library. This is something that he lived through. He owns this experience. He knows what he's talking about. This is not theoretical. This is practical. And it's practical in the life of every believer. These are very practical things. So it's the Holy Spirit that draws us to grow, but it's possible for the Christian to say, I'm going to allow the old man to have control all the time. I'm going to party hardy, and I'm going to be dragged kicking and screaming through the portals of heaven. Could that happen? Of course it could. Otherwise, what would the basis of the judgment seat of Christ be? There has to be a standard for the judgment at the judgment seat of Christ, doesn't there? Well, what is that standard? Willingness. That's right. Are you willing? Are you willing to grow spiritually? Are you willing to allow the Spirit to have His work? If you are, then chapter 8 and verse number 1 is for you. Even if you're not, chapter 8 and verse number 1 is still for you. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, period. That's where the verse stops. The translators got a little carried away here. Somebody tell me why the rest of it can't be true. Yeah, that would mean that the first time that you walked in the flesh, what would happen? There'd be condemnation. Yeah, it doesn't fit. There is therefore now how much condemnation? That's right. How much condemnation is there at the judgment seat of Christ? None, but there are rewards. And there's loss of reward. Now, how does this all add up to the idea of resurrection life? You know, if you don't know when you're walking in the Spirit and you don't know when you're walking in the flesh, are you going to get a little confused? Are you going to even wonder if you have resurrection life? Would you know it? How would you know resurrection life? We started off with this premise. It's been 40 minutes ago. What do you have to know first? To know what resurrection life is. There's only two kinds. So, by the process of elimination, if you know what the old life is and what it's up to, you just factored that part out. You know that's the old nature. Have you ever said something and then wondered, that still small voice, maybe I shouldn't have said that? That was your conscience, right? Did you ever think about that? Maybe I shouldn't have said that. Or you've done something, and you say, oh man, I wish I hadn't have done that. Who was it that said, I wish I hadn't have done that? Was it your conscience? Or was it something else? Who is it that told Paul that some things were the right things to do and some things were the wrong thing to do? Go back to verse number 15. For that which I do, I allow not. Now, this isn't a class on what the meaning of is. But what's the meaning of that here in verse number 15? For that which I do. Yeah. Something told Paul that that wasn't the right thing to do, and something told Paul that something else was the wrong thing to do. And he knew the difference between the two. His problem is what to make of it. Isn't that the problem most Christians have?
Does this give us an idea here?
All of us, if we're saved, we've experienced this. I just said this, or I just did that. Oops. Maybe I shouldn't have done that. Who was it that said, oops, maybe I shouldn't have done that? The reason I brought up conscience is because somebody could say that they thought, I got a guilty conscience about this. Mm-mm. What did God create the conscience primarily for? Let's think about that for a moment. You know, a lot of Christians would say, I wouldn't know what the resurrection life is if I saw it. I wouldn't know how to recognize it. I know I have it. By faith, I know I have it. But what is it? How do I live it? Let's get practical with this thing. What's the deal? How is it that Paul was able to know? Was it his conscience or was it something else? Well, in order to know that, we got to know what the function of conscience is, don't we? Who has a conscience? Everybody has a conscience. Where'd they get it? From God. And what's its purpose? Mm-hmm. That's right. But what does a Christian have that a non-Christian doesn't have? And as far as the crucifixion of Christ and the shedding of His blood. Forgiveness and justification? Can conscience act against that? My conscience has never told me that my new man has a difference with God. I don't think so. No, there's something else involved here. Does something replace conscience or have a greater precedence than conscience in the life of a believer? Yeah, his new life. It's the new life that's rising up and condemning the old life, not conscience. Conscience has already done its work in condemning and bringing us to Christ. Conscience is part of the mechanism that God put in a lost person to make them understand their need for Christ. But once we've come to the cross and we have new life, now there's a weightier thing that comes against the old nature. It's the new nature. And every time in the life of a Christian that we have that happen, we just saw the effect of the new life. I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have done that. It's the new life in conflict with the old. There, you just saw it. But did we recognize it for what it was? Most Christians, when that happens, it's an alarm bell. Oh no, God's going to condemn me for this. Man, there's another hit at the judgment seat. That's not what Paul's saying. He's saying, no, this is a good thing because God in the Holy Spirit in our lives is by taking us through both of these life forces and showing us which one's the good and which one's the bad. And He's actually showing us the condemnation of the old nature. And He's doing it in a very practical, experiential way. And we ought not to despise it. Look what Paul says in verse number 24, O wretched man that I am. How does chapter 8 end? I know, I'm on your nickel now, but I just can't quit. Let's go look at chapter 8. How does it end? Do I have to read it? Chapter 7 ends with, O wretched man that I am. I'm busted. I ain't no hurry to get to the judgment seat. How does chapter 8 end? Let's just read it, shall we? It'd be so much better. Look at verse number 33. And compare this to how chapter 7 ends. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? His old nature was laying a bunch of stuff against His charge in chapter 7, wasn't it?
What's he discovered? The law of liberty in chapter 8.
Who shall separate us, verse 35, from the love of Christ? He runs down a list. Verse 38, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I just want you to look at one word here before we quit. Verse 38, for I am persuaded that neither death nor, what's the next word? Now, why would he say life could separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? What life do you suppose he's talking about? Of course. We have a blessed liberty because we have a new life against which there is no condemnation. And all God expects for us is to be willing to allow the Holy Spirit to bring us through some of the terrible experiences that it takes to show us what new life is and all the confidence that we have. Chapter 7 and chapter 8 have far different endings, don't they? Which ending do you like? Let's pray. Our Lord, we are just so thankful that you've set these things down in your word, that we don't have to argue out of philosophy or anything else. Lord, we can have it straight from you, what the truth of all these things that trouble us is. Lord, help us to understand that that struggle that goes on in our lives is a good thing for us. Lord, that's the tool that you use to cause us to grow. And we ought not to despise those things. You've told us not to despise your chastening, for that's the surest way that we know that we are your sons, that we have new life. Lord, now dismiss us in your grace, in Jesus' name, amen.